This morning's scripture comes from James chapter 2, verses 14. That's James chapter 2, verses 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?
It's good to see you this morning. We appreciate Marcia and I appreciate the elders allowing us to have time away to visit with family. It is good to see you here this morning. We are appreciative of Steve filling in for us while we were gone in several different ways, and it's good to be back. Thank you for being here this morning to worship God together. We appreciate that and hope that our time together will first and foremost be pleasing to God, and then that we can learn from our time together. The verse that was read for us, James chapter 2, verse 14, shows, I believe, the wisdom of God in looking forward in time. It's been some 2,000 years since that verse was written, and yet it encapsulates for us a lot of controversy that has existed among people who claim Christ for those last 2,000 years. For those last 2,000 years, there have been some people on one side of the issue, on one extreme of the issue, who say that works save us, that meritorious works save us. They will say that meritorious works are the kinds of things that will cause us to have an eternal life. Some of them even say that outright. Others of them imply it by some of the things that they say. They believe that an infant could be baptized. They believe that someone who is unaware or unconscious can be baptized. They believe that someone who is out of his mind, insane, could be baptized, and that will get a person into heaven. And yet the Lord says in several other places that people need to believe in him in order to have eternal life. And none of those three in those categories can believe. An infant can't believe anything. An insane person doesn't believe anything or doesn't believe rightly, doesn't believe in the norms and the bounds and parameters of what is reasonable. And someone who is unconscious does not believe anything and certainly is not able to express such a belief. And yet there are people who believe that those works that are done in those particular ways will actually cause a person to be saved. On the other side of the extreme are those people who say that faith only will cause a person to be saved. Martin Luther was one of those folks who had a lot of great intentions about reforming some of the abuses of the former that I was mentioning just a moment ago. But he went a little bit too far when in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, he wrote the word only in his Bible. Without the word only, that verse reads in English, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. It's referring to the Old Testament law. But Martin Luther wrote the word only so that it read like this, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith only apart from the deeds of the law. And that went a little too far. So that there are people today in the Protestant world, in the world of Christendom, who say that all you have to do is agree that Jesus is the Son of God and you will automatically be saved, and that furthermore, there's nothing you could ever do to lose that salvation. People will say all you have to do is say a sinner's prayer and acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, acknowledge that he is deity, and there you have it. That's all you're done. Faith has saved you. Well, what does the Bible say? That's our question. What does the Bible say? Do you see how this verse encapsulates the problem? What does it profit, my brethren? The inspired James asks. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Is it just faith? Is it just works? How do these two work together? What does it profit if a man says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Let's let the Bible answer. And to do it, you just have to stay right there in the book of James. Now, we must admit that some people, particularly Martin Luther, did not believe in the inspiration of the book of James simply because he could not reconcile it with his faith-only belief. And yet, the church, the early church, from some 2,000 years ago, has accepted James as part of the inspired revelation of Scripture, the full and complete revelation. And so we look at it that way as well. What do we say then? Can faith save him? James gives four illustrations in this passage, four illustrations that really appeal to a person of common sense, that are really intuitive, that ask some very pertinent questions, and cause people to be able to answer for themselves. They're almost rhetorical questions in that the answer is so obvious, and yet James gives us the answer to make sure that we get the point. The first illustration is in verses 15 and 16. He says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and someone says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but does not give them the things that are needed for the body, he's back to his original question, what does it profit? Do you see the patheticness of the situation? This is not the nakedness of someone parading his or her body in an immodest sense in order to gain attention. This is someone who cannot afford clothing. This is someone who's freezing to death because there's not enough cover. This is someone who is out in the elements and cannot find any reasonable way to protect himself or herself from the elements. And this person has no food. This person is hungry. Now, what if someone comes along and says, you know, I'll pray for you. I have faith that you'll be filled. But that person does nothing for that person. Does that faith then cause that person to miraculously have clothes on the body and food in the belly? The answer is obviously no, and James answers it like this in verse 17. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It doesn't exist. It's dead. It's gone. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You might remember that Jesus taught along these lines concerning the judgment day. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, he pictured the Son of Man coming back in all of his glory and separating the sheep from the goats, with the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. And to those on his right hand, he would say, come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For, he says, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was sick and I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and in prison and you visited me. And the people said to him, when do we ever do that for you? He said, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. They showed action based on their faith. And the Lord judged based on action. And then to those on the left, he said, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you didn't give me any food. And I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. And I was naked and you did not clothe me. And so forth. It was based on their action. And then we might also recollect that love is based on action and can be shown in no other way but than in action. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, the Apostle John wrote these inspired words. By this we know love, because he, that's Christ, laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Oh, wait, that's big. That's life-giving. That's taking someone's life. That's giving my life for somebody else. What about on a regular, common sense, everyday level? He addresses that in verses 7 and 18. If someone has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, he says, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It's not love at all. If you see someone who needs something, you have it and you refuse to give it. That's not love, no matter how many times you might say it is love. That's the first illustration. Second illustration is in verses 18 and 19. But someone will say, I have faith and you have works. You see what someone's saying? They're different gifts from God. We all have our different spiritual gifts. I hypothesize that they might say in this vein of thinking, anyway, we have different gifts, and my gift is faith, and your gift is works. So I'll tell you what, I'll have the faith, and you go do the works, and that way my faith will save me, and your works will save you. This is what this person seems to be saying. But James has a challenge, and actually becomes very sarcastic here in this passage. He says, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, it's an obvious question, but one that pierces to the heart of the matter here, and we ought to drill in just a little bit. How do you show faith without works? How do you show any inward thought without some outward expression of it? Today we're celebrating the American holiday of Mother's Day. Back in the 1800s, I believe it was, Anna Jarvis over in Grafton, West Virginia, decided that she wanted to do something to honor mothers because she loved her mother so much, and she set up a day that the nation later adopted as Mother's Day. Anna Jarvis, interestingly enough, later became upset with the commercialization of Mother's Day. She wanted to do something to show her love to her mother, but what if she had just thought in her head Mother's Day would be a good idea, but never expressed it to anyone? Or go back a step further. We all think of a mother's love. Some tragically have been deprived of it, but we all think of a mother's love, a natural birth mother or an adoptive mother. We all think of a mother's love, and we can compare that to one of the greatest loves that anybody can ever know. But what if there's a mother who says to a child, "I love you," but then does not give that child any food, leaves that child over in a corner to starve, and that child cries and cries, and the mother sits on the end of the couch and says to that child, "I love you, now please be quiet," but does not give him any food, and that child has a messy diaper for some reason, even without food, and the mother says, "I love you," but refuses to change that diaper. And what if the mother says to a child who is a little bit older, "You go out and play, and when should I come back?" "Well, I don't care if you come back at all, but I love you." What kind of mother is that? Well, there's a word for it, child neglect, and it's a criminal charge. How does a mother show love without action? How does a person show faith without action? To cap off that illustration, James makes this observation: even the demons believe and tremble. It is axiomatic for anybody that has read through the Gospels that the demons, the devil's angels that have been cast into that everlasting fire, or who have ever had that everlasting fire prepared for them, Matthew 25:41, and who are reserved under darkness for the day of judgment, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and Jude, verse 6, those demons believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. There's a couple of occasions to refresh your memory. Matthew chapter 8 records it, Mark chapter 5 records it, and Luke chapter 8 records it, that there were two men, Matthew says, Mark and Luke focus in on one of them, who were demon-possessed by many demons, so much that they called his name Legion. They were possessed by many demons so that they caused this man to harm himself, to cut himself with rocks, to live among the tombs in the darkness of a graveyard, and to be naked and not be able to be chained or shackled by anybody because he was so strong that he could break off those things. Yes, I believe this really happened in this miraculous age. When Christ comes, those demons, or through the mouths of the men, ask in Matthew 8, verse 29, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come to destroy us before the time?" Luke records for us that these demons were afraid that they would be thrown into the abyss. That's probably the place, the everlasting fire that was prepared for them. Mark records for us that they did not want to leave that country. All three Gospels record for us that they begged Jesus not to send them away, but to send them into this herd of swine, which was an unclean animal for Jews. So Jesus allowed them to leave these men, go into the swine, and then they showed what a demon's purpose was. It was not to believe. It was not to show any act of faith, but it was to destroy. They ran these swine down the cliff into the sea where they all drowned. But they believed and called Jesus the Son of God. In Luke chapter 4, we have the incident of Jesus healing a demon-possessed man in a synagogue in Capernaum. And after that, there's a record of many healings. The Bible says in Luke 4, verses 40 and 41, "And when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, 'You are the Christ of God.' And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ." They were trying to confess their faith in Christ, and Christ normally wants that sort of thing. He commanded human beings to confess their faith in him or they'd have no place in heaven. There's something you have to do, Matthew 10:32 and 33. We see that the rulers of the Jews were rebuked in Scripture, John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, because they were so afraid of the Pharisees, so afraid that they'd be put out of the synagogue, that even though they believed in Jesus, they would not confess him, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. That's not going to do them any good in the day of judgment. Even the demons believe and tremble. The demons have faith only. Is that going to save them? No. The third illustration, well, I'm sorry, that second illustration is wrapped up by James in these words in verse 20 that are really pointing and literally insulting, I suppose you might say. He says, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" And then verses 21 through 24, there's the illustration of a biblical character by the name of Abraham. Now, some people have questioned whether this idea of faith without works or faith with works is applicable to those who are already believers or those who are going to become believers. That is, do you need to do anything to become a Christian? Do you need to do anything to stay a Christian? People look at those as separate issues for some reason. But James, with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, shows the wisdom of God in addressing both situations right here in this passage. First, someone who already believes. Abraham was called out of his country in Genesis chapter 12 to go to a land that God had prepared for him, or would prepare for him, one that God had not yet shown him. And you know what? Abraham had enough faith to do it. In Genesis chapter 12, though, Abraham had some struggles. He lied about his wife. In Genesis chapter 13 and 14, he showed some great faith in some different matters revolving around Lot and the land toward Sodom and a war that took place and the rescue of Lot and his family. In Genesis chapter 15, he kind of showed a little bit of downward spiral when he asked for Eliezer, his servant, to be his heir instead of the son that God had promised him through Sarah. And in chapter 16, he did the same sort of thing when he went into Hagar and had Ishmael by her. But then in chapter 17, he finally has Isaac, the firstborn son, and that son grows a little bit. And by Genesis chapter 22, God has a test in mind for Abram to see if he is really faithful. And that test has to do with taking his son, who was probably 12 or 13 years old at the time, and tying him up on an altar as if he were about to offer him as a burnt sacrifice. God simply said to him, "Go offer your son as a burnt sacrifice." And this would blow anybody's mind who has any kind of parental care for a child. This would blow his or her mind. Number one, because it's just your child. I don't care if you have 13 or 14 children. If somebody tells you to kill one of them as a sacrifice, you're going to object. You're going to rebel. You're going to do something to stop that thing from taking place. But Abraham concluded that God was able to raise him from the dead. Hebrews 11, 17, verses 19 says. And so he said, "Well, if God wants me to do this, I'll do it." And so he took his son Isaac and he bound him, even after Isaac had pathetically said, "Here are," as they were carrying the wood, "here is the wood and here's the altar, but where's the animal for the offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide." So he got him bound, and then Abraham lifted the knife and God said, "Stop. Don't do this," because God wasn't going to allow a child sacrifice to happen. And he said, "Now that I see that you fear me, because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And that was the son of promise through whom would come all those nations, all those peoples, all that seed that would cause Christ to come and bless all nations of the earth. "Now I see that you fear God," Genesis 21, verse 12. "Because you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And then in verse 18, God reiterated his promise that through his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. And he adds this, "because you have obeyed my voice." Now with that context in mind, look at James chapter 2, verses 21 and following. "Was not Abraham our father justified when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" Do you see then that faith was working together with his works, and by works his faith was made perfect. It's a Greek word that means complete. It's the Greek word teleu or teleos, where we get our word teleology, which is the study of how we understand that there is a God who created the world, because the world is completely fit for human beings and it's designed. By works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, verse 23, which says, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Now, that took place back in Genesis chapter 15, not long after Abraham was called. And even after he had some struggles, it was said, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." But that faith was not made perfect until he was willing to do what God said, even in the most extreme circumstance. When he offered Isaac his son on the altar, or was ready to, rather, then works made his faith perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then James says he was called the friend of God. There are a couple places Abraham was called the friend of God. In 2 Chronicles 20, Israel's looking at a horrible battle in front of them, and they're pleading with God for some mercy. Among their prayer in verse 7, they say, "Are you not God who drove out the descendants or the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend?" And then God himself says in Isaiah 41, verse 8, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." And why was he God's friend? Because his works worked together with his faith, and by faith, works was made perfect. There's a passage in John chapter 15, verse 14, that we ought to memorize. And we ought to be able to teach other people this passage when they come with the idea that faith alone saves. Jesus said there, "I will call you my friend." Abraham was God's friend. "I will call you my friend," Jesus said, "if you do whatever I command you." Now, to those people who say we don't have to do anything but believe to please Jesus, have we not read such a simple verse as that? "I will call you my friend if you do what I command you." Then, back in James chapter 2, James caps off this rhetorical argument with the obvious statement again, as he did in verse 17 when he said, "Thus faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And as he did in verse 20 when he said, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" Here he says this in verse 21. "Was not Abraham our father," or verse 22 rather, I'm sorry, verse 24. "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." It's the only time that the Holy Spirit inspired the words "faith" and "only" to appear together in the Bible. And it's to tell us that we're not saved by faith only. So believers in Christ, those who put on Christ in baptism, is there anything that we need to do? Well, sure. God set us apart as a separate people who are to be zealous for good works, Titus chapter 2, verse 14. We are the kind of people who were made in God's workmanship, created for good works, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Yeah, we need to keep being pleasing to God. Are we going to be perfect, someone might ask? Oh no, we're not. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But there's a condition there, you see, that we're aiming, that we're trying, that we're walking in the light, that we're willing to confess when we do wrong, 1 John 1, verse 9, that we're willing to repent and pray for forgiveness, Acts chapter 8, verse 22. And so a believer needs to give serious consideration that if his faith is going to be any value at all, if his faith is going to be alive, there need to be works accompanying it. What about somebody who is not yet a Christian? Does he need to do anything to be a Christian, or just believe in his heart? Well, it was before the age of Christianity that Abraham lived, and it was before the age of Christianity that this next character lived. In verse 25, here's a pagan. Here's someone who is an unbeliever. Here's someone who is not of the people of the true and living God. She is of the people of Jericho, a pagan town that has been destined to be wiped out for their pagan sinfulness. And on top of that, she is a woman of ill repute. She doesn't even have a good reputation herself. It's not as if she's just gliding through life and just not doing wrong things. She's doing wrong things. She's a harlot. She's a prostitute. And yet, Joshua chapter 2 records for us that when Israel sent spies into the land, she had heard of what God had done on the other side of the Red Sea and all the plagues. And she had heard what God had done with the crossing of the Red Sea. And she had heard of all the great works of God and was starting to believe. So she did something to act on that faith. When the spies came, she hid them so that they could get their message back out after the authorities came looking for them. So James chapter 2, verse 25 says, "Likewise, was not Rahab, the harlot, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way?" Rahab was an unbeliever who wanted to make a change, apparently. And apparently she did make that sort of change, because she's recorded in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30, as one of those people who did a great action by faith. Matter of fact, you can see the compilation of grace, faith, and works in her example. Joshua chapter 6, verse 2 has God saying to the people of Israel, I have given you this city Jericho. That's grace. They didn't deserve it. They didn't do anything for it just yet, but God says it's essentially done. I've given this city Jericho for you. But then he commanded them what to do to receive it. He told them to walk around the walls, march around the walls in a certain order with priests bearing trumpets and the Ark of the Covenant and so forth. He commanded them to do that once for 6 days, seven times on the seventh day, then blow the trumpets and the walls would come down without military force, without battering rams, without wrecking balls, without missiles, without projectiles. They would do this just by God's doing, but with their obedience. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30 says that by faith, the walls of Jericho came down. That's faith. Grace was, I've given you this city. By faith, the walls of Jericho came down. Here's works. When it was encircled for 7 days, when the people encircled it. If they hadn't done those works, they would not have received any kind of grace for their faith. They would not have received the grace of God. It all worked together. Rahab is mentioned in the next verse. By faith, the harlot Rahab received the spies, and by faith, she did these things. Matter of fact, by faith, everybody in Hebrews chapter 11 did something. After the words by faith come a verb. By faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, built an ark. Faith always resulted in action. So that illustration is concluded with these words. For as the body without the spirit is dead, we know that from Luke chapter 8, verse 55, where Jesus raises from the dead, Jairus' young daughter, and her spirit returns to her. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. There's four illustrations to tell us that faith and works have to go together. Quick observations before we close. One, what we need in Bible study is balance and not extremism. There are people who will see the passages about works and they'll go to that extreme. There are people who will see the passages about faith and they'll go to that extreme. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. Let the Bible be its own commentary and look for a balance. Here's one other passage to consider, Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. It goes together, faith and works. And then grace and works go together. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, so that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. And then there's Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, where the Apostle Paul says, admonishes us that we might walk worthy of the Lord, be well-pleasing to Him, that we be fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. We need a balance in Scripture and not this kind of extreme one way or the other. And then we need to realize that nothing only saves us. There are many things in Scripture that are mentioned as saving us, many phenomenon and many beings that save us. God saves us. He's called God our Savior in several places, including 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus saves us. Joseph was to call his name Emmanuel, or call his name Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. We are saved by the blood of Christ. We are justified by his blood and saved from wrath through him, Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. We are saved by grace, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. We are saved by grace through faith, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Now someone's going to say, wait a minute, Andy, you haven't dealt with that verse, because it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Yeah, but don't stop there. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. My works won't be enough to cause me to earn salvation. When those priests and those armies marched around Jericho and blew trumpets horns in a military action, do you suppose that the people of Jericho were mocking them? The Bible doesn't reveal, but I think they were probably mocking them. How would you feel if you're told to go capture this city with its great, awesome walls and its armies on the inside, and your weapon is blowing a trumpet. Well, not even that. You're just letting the priest blow the trumpet, and you're just walking around the city. You walk around it 7 times and shout, and the city will be yours. Did they earn the captivity of that city? No, God gave it to them by grace. But did they have to obey to get the captivity of that city? They sure did. Do you see the balance that is there? And then thirdly and lastly, notice that works are referred to as part of the judgment standard in several passages of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus says, "The Son of Man will come from the Father in the glory of His angels and will reward each one according to his works." Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. Romans chapter 6 speaks of God rendering to each one according to his deeds. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. "For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to whether what he has done, whether good or bad." In 1 Peter 1, verse 17. "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." Yeah, we need faith. Works alone aren't going to save. Baptism alone is not going to save. But there is a passage that says baptism saves. "Like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us," but not baptism alone. Not faith alone, not grace alone, not God alone, not Christ alone. All of these things work together for our salvation, and in the mix there is our obedience to God. "Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. So, we ask where we stand. Christians, have we been people of good works, or are we just proclaiming some sort of faith in Christ to a few people, or are we people of good works? To Christians, John wrote in 2 John 1 verse 8, "Look for yourselves that we not lose the things we have worked for, but that we receive a sure reward." Don't fall away by a lack of doing the things that God wants you to do. And for those who are not yet Christians, you might believe in Christ, but how are we going to know if you don't do anything about it? I suppose you could argue that God knows because he knows all things, and yes, he does. But he's revealed in his word that he won't accept that mind-only faith unless you confess it before men, repent of your sins, are baptized for the remission of your sins, and then become one of those people for the rest of your lives that gives himself or herself to good works. Where do you stand? Could we help you this morning? If so, would you please come as we stand and sing?